We have been looking at the exercises of heart regarding Christian life and our walk with the Lord in the past few days. Yesterday we had a chance at looking at the 45th Psalm, certainly a psalm of instruction again of the King and of His Bride. And surely when we minister the Word, it's a real delight to take and to glorify our Lord in the eyes of His people. For certainly this is what He ought to be in our hearts as well. But the responsibility of teaching and setting forth the Word of God is not only to show His glories, but it's to show the pitfalls that lie in the way as well. And sometimes when we're taken on the top of a mount, such as we are when we view the 45th Psalm, it seems quite a drop to come down to the Psalms that are left for us this morning. For you see, in the 45th Psalm and the 51st Psalm, perhaps we could just say in these two Psalms is the total Christian life. It's a Psalm of rejoicing in the Lord, but it's a Psalm of examining within. Certainly that's what the 51st Psalm would have been. It's the man that comes to a full recognition and confession of his sin. And he recognizes that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. And in a life such as this, we could say, it runs in a parallel to Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, we see what we are. Romans 8 shows us what we're delivered to. And certainly we can rejoice then in our portion. But when we have the group of Psalms now that are given to us in the next Maskilim, we have Psalm 52, 53, 54, and 55 that are given in a group of Psalms. And I think this morning, rather than to take these Psalms individually, I'm going to take them collectively, because the 52nd, 53rd, and 54th Psalm surely represent the exercises of the people of God in their last day. You know, it represents, first of all, a clear message that David had, a clear exercise of David's own heart, an exercise of Israel's heart that we have in verse 6 of the 53rd Psalm. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And then an exercise of an individual heart in verse 6 of 54. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And so we look at them collectively in the sense of an exercise of the last day. I'm going to read these three Psalms. And putting them together seems to show us what lesson we can learn from them. First of all, Psalm 52. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusteth in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the mercy of God for ever and ever. I will praise thee for ever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corruptive are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemy. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. You know, as we view these three psalms individually for just a moment, again we see that they're masculine. The first one, a definite exercise of David toward a person, and that Doeg the Edomite. The second one, a psalm, again a masculine, and it is addressed to the chief musician upon Mahalath. And this particular psalm has the meaning, perhaps Mahalath, of the choir to be sung. And yet the word has a stronger meaning. The root meaning of the word means disease. And so if we were to look at it in a reference to the psalm, then it's easy to see that it's a song of the disease of man's soul. For surely that's what that psalm is. And then as we look at the 54th psalm, it's a psalm that's brought forth, addressed to the chief musician, to play on stringed instruments. It's just as though our hearts begin to be plucked by the Spirit of God and bring out praise, that which is his due in the last day. Now, these psalms collectively picture Israel in the sense of their cry of deliverance from wickedness and oppression. They also picture the sense of Israel awaiting for that coming kingdom and a desire of seeing full salvation come out of Zion. But it is also the same exercises of heart that must be in the child of God as he lives in the last day. And we do read that in the last days perilous times shall come, or grievous times. And so as we look at Doeg first of all, he certainly sets in the fullness of the sense of the picture of the Antichrist. For as you read of Satan and learn of his work and of his program, you learn that the Lord himself said Satan was a liar from the beginning. And that was Doeg's work. Satan also has no respect for the people of God. He has no love for them whatsoever. Doeg was again a man who would take the priests of God and slay them in that day. You know, in the last day when the Antichrist fully reigns, he's going to do just as what was done here. Satan is one who is, first of all, a usurper of authority. He wanted the authority of God in the beginning. He looked at himself, an anointed cherub. He saw himself in his beauty. And then in that beauty, he wanted to be lifted up. He wanted to be as the Most High God. He wanted to sit in the sides of the congregation of the north. He wanted to sit in the place of authority. And God brought him down. But Satan never quit in his program. And we need to have a keen awareness of what that program is. And Satan brought it into the garden there when he denied the truth of God. And Eve listened to him. Eve believed. Satan, rather than believe God. Pride was in, and pride took hold. And because of pride, unbelief entered in. I should say, unbelief was there and it brought forth pride. For certainly unbelief is the parent of all sin. Eve believed Satan rather than to believe God. But he tempted her in the sight of pride. When you look at the children of Israel, I was struck by what our brother brought to us this morning in prayer. Of the children of Israel gathering around that golden calf, and they ascribed to the work of Satan that which was the work of God. This was the people of God ascribing to the devil the work of God. The deliverance from the land of Egypt. And when they get out and they're about ready to go into the promised land, I find again Satan hindering the work of God in the sense of pride. For you remember when they were told not to take any of the gold or the silver or the garments from the city as they came upon Jericho. And here's a man who decides that he would like a little bit of it for himself. And so he collects it and he takes it into his own little tent. And he buries it underneath the tent. Until when Israel goes up against Ai, there's defeat, and they're beaten. And the question comes, why? It was because an individual wanted a little gold, and a little silver, and a little Babylonish garment. Babylon is whatever stands in the place that Satan has in his desire to usurp God's glory and God's authority. It was brought forth in Nebuchadnezzar's day, when he could look upon Babylon and say, is not this Babylon the glory of the kingdom? And here's Nebuchadnezzar who reigned in it. Nebuchadnezzar was brought down that he might show you, that he might see what true glory is. Satan's program is to work in the heart of the believer, to rob the glory of God and that which is his due. And you know he does such a work as that through this one little thin pride. God has said in his word, there are six things, yea, seven, that were an abomination to him. And he said the proud look was the first one. My odd strikes my heart when I think of taking such a thing that we consider such a little sin and put it among the first, right along with feet and hands that would shed innocent blood. God has a hatred in his heart for that thing called pride. And you know, Christ will never reign until it's brought down. Do you know that Christ will never stand upon Mount Zion? He won't reign on Mount Zion until Babylon is taken down. And Babylon is representative of all that system that robs the glory of God. And when Babylon is taken down, and the glory of this kingdom that men have set through Satan is taken down, then his glory indeed shall reign. What a day that shall be when the glory of the stone that's cut out of the mountains without hand will come and crush the kingdom and then fill the land. That's when the glory of the King of Kings shall reign and men's glory shall be taken down. Oh, we look for that day, and certainly when we enter into the exercise of soul here, and we see the perfect picture of that one who's going to stand as the Antichrist. And in the world today, to the Christian, there is the spirit of Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists. We're told in the Word today, there are many that are endeavoring to rob that which is of God and are against God. I can't help but think what a deceiver Satan and a mimic that he will be in that final day. For just the same as we have a trinity, a divinity of trinity, we have God in three persons, Three individual persons, yet one God. And Satan, in his mimic of it one day, is going to take his power, the power of Satan, he's going to set it in the beast, and it's going to be in the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to see a trinity of evil prophesied in the word of God that shall reign in that day. Satan all along the way has a program to mimic all that he can mimic of Christ that he might deceive. And he's one that has hated. But praise God, one day he's going to be totally taken down. And that which is of the glory of God shall reign totally. But now he gives us something that in a day such as this, and we know a day when there's much against Christ. We know a day when there's the forces of evil being brought against the work of God. As I mentioned yesterday, I believe it was, we've seen the multitudes in the last few decades being martyred for their testimony of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. Lined up and mowed down with machine guns, tortured, and in many other different ways. But today Satan has a work as well, a work that's an inside work, a work that he's endeavoring to tear down the work of God, a work through the work of deception. We look at it in the sense, first of all, of our country. You know, communism desires to tear our country apart. Now, they're not doing it by bringing an outward force against it. Oh, out in the realms of the regions of Vietnam and Laos and some of those places, indeed, that's where their testing ground is. But they're working within. You know what they're working with? They're working with our children. To raise up a generation of boys and girls addicted to drugs, addicted to sex, a mind that has no moral, a body that wants to run full at free lust. They're working with our college young people, turning into a state of rebellion. And that's reaped from the last generation, where doctors and so-called intelligent men taught parents to allow your children to have a free exercise of their own will. Don't correct them. Don't punish them. And God has said in His Word, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Oh, there were too many in the last decade who set that aside. And now we've got a spirit of rebellion that runs through the campus. A few years back, it started only in the colleges. Today, it's down in the high school level. A few weeks ago, my daughter brought home from the high school that she attends a paper put out by the Students for a Democratic Society. The same identical papers that were distributed out in Hayakawa's College in San Francisco. Pushed down to the high school level now to bring out rebellion in the high school. Don't you see? It's a working within. And you know what Satan's doing? He's attacking the church and the people of God by the same tactic. He's working within. He's looking for Christians. Whether they're professors or possessors doesn't matter to him as long as he can get him to bow to his will. And if he can get pride to work in the heart of a possessor, he's gained what he wanted to do. He's turned him against the glory of God that ought to be exercised through a heart. He's one that just as Doeg hated the people of God. And he'll destroy in any way he can destroy. But God has given to his people something for the last day. He's given it to them in the sense of the goodness of God that endureth continually that we had in that first verse. The goodness of God is sometimes translated the mercy of God. Sometimes it's been translated the loving kindness of God. And certainly, I think perhaps that would have been the good thing to have had here. In the sense of, first of all, His love was for all. God so loved, He gave. His love was upon us. Just as Israel, not that you were great in number, you were the least of all people, but I loved you just because I loved you. You see, that's how He brought us into the family of God. But now loving kindness is something else. That's what God gives in the time of need. His love is always there toward His people. But He gives that additional kindness in that love. That additional goodness that is there to bear us up. And to hold us as our eyes are fixed upon Him. That when Satan begins to do his evil work, we have the strength in his goodness that endures continually to continually help us along the way. We often sing of loving kindness, oh how free. His loving kindness was what he gave for his people, that they might indeed have that strength. For certainly there's a day coming when Satan in all his work is going to be uprooted just the same as Doeg was prophesied here. Look at verse 4. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling and root thee out of the land of the living. There is a day coming when God indeed is going to reign in all His fullness through His Son, as Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan's work is going to be taken down. Here's how. It's going to be taken down in the sense of destroyed forever. It's in the idea of having an altar such as Gideon had of the altar of his father. And he went and he took it down. He destroyed it. And that's the way Satan's work is going to be done. It's going to be taken as a sense of being plucked up. In other words, have you ever gone to pull a weed? That weed, and you twisted it, and you pulled it, so that you could pluck it, so that you could take it up. God's going to remove Satan in that way. He's going to twist him, and he's going to pull him out. But he's going to root him out, in the sense that there won't be any of his evil work left. Think of it. The eternal day and the eternal promises to that eternal earthly people will never again be touched by the sin of Satan. And the eternal portion that you and I have in that heaven's glory will never be touched by the accuser of the brethren. Christ said he was a liar from the beginning. But he stands as those that would accuse the brethren. Think of him in Job's day. As he walked before that throne and the Lord said, where you been, Satan? He said, to and fro in the earth. Oh, you know, I like that in this thing. Satan is not omnipresent. He got the same problem I have. He can only be in one place at one time. But he can move a bit faster than I am. He was an angel of light, and so he can move with that speed. He does have many emissaries, something I don't have as well. He has demons that do his work and bear his messages. He's well posted as to what goes on. But he could only go to and fro. He could only go in his accusing Job as far as to say, well, you got a little fence around him. Take away the fence. Let me have. Nice to know God's got a fence around the church. Yes, He has. We're found in His Son, the Bride of Christ. And when Satan begins to accuse and bring the attack, he'll not go any further than God's permission. And God will not permit any trial greater than what we can bear, and that He'll provide a way of escape. Now, Job was brought to a severe trial. Job was brought to a time of severe testing. But in Job's trial, he proved the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. And Job's end and blessing was far greater than his beginning. Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, likes to go before the throne of God and accuse the people of God. But there's going to be one day when that work shall be done, and it shall be permitted no more. For I read that during that time that Israel is awaiting that coming of their kingdom, there's going to be a war in heaven. And in that war, Satan is going to be cast out. No longer will the accuser of the brethren have any access to that throne. Think of it, beloved. An eternal day. Without the presence. Without the accuser. Without sin. He's going to be twisted. He's going to be plucked. He's going to be rooted up. Completely. And in that, you and I have the sense of the goodness of God. And now, as we walk in the exercise that brings us to this day, to the last day, when the grievous times are here, and sin is all around about us, and Satan is working in his insidious way, we have a position that the exercise of soul should bring to us. And that's found in verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Oh, you know, this is the way the church stands, as a green olive tree, the house of God. As an individual, I can say that as well. It is in contrast to the wicked. You remember the psalmist says the wicked spread themselves as a green bay tree. Oh yes, they do. But when we look at it in the sense that's given here, the righteous stand as those that are as a green olive tree in the house of God. Not in the sense that I'm going to be an olive tree, but as a green olive tree. In the sense of a comparison that an olive tree is ever green. It is ever life, and it is ever fruit-bearing. It bears a fruit. It is something that brings forth oil out of the rock. It grows in a place to bring forth oil. It brings forth fruit, and it shows an evergreenness. And that's the way the life of the child of God ought to be, as a green olive tree. Some have looked at an olive tree and said, well, that doesn't look very green. It's got a dirty green. It's got a kind of a yellow green to it. But I think the sense of greenness is in the sense of life-givingness, of eternal life. And certainly as we look in comparison to the work of one as evil as Doeg, and in the fullness of the one of the picture that he presented, Satan himself, the believer stands as a green olive tree. He stands as one that has life. And now as one that's going to trust in the mercy, in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And as we go along today in this day of declension and turning aside from God, we need to draw on His loving kindness. On that abundance of love filled with His goodness. Comes to mind an example. I think August Van Ryan left one time of the idea of loving kindness. Of seeing an old bum come to the door. He came to his door and he said he wasn't home, but his wife was home. And she asked him what he'd like. He said he'd like a meal. So, in love, she went and got the meal. Prepared it for him, but the screen door was locked. And then when she had it all prepared, she handed it out And if he unlocked the screen door, he ate it outside. But then one day, he said, well, I was home this day, and we were sitting there, and a man again came and knocked at the door. He said he'd like some food. This day, my wife invited him in. She sat him at the table, prepared a place for him at the table, and then set the meal in front of him. She showed him loving kindness. Love with all the kindnesses that went with it in the service of the meal. His love is what brought us into his family. And now his loving kindness is what sustains us. His loving kindness seems to be that which he's given to his people to meet them in their need as they walk for him in the way. David had a keen awareness of his loving kindness. And so, when we have that, it's brought us to one thing. You see, when we see the work of Satan, and then see what he's made up, it brings us to something. Let's pray. Let's pray. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it. You know, that's going to be an eternal praise, because thou hast done it. Our eternal song is a song of redemption. Thou hast done it. Redeemed us to God with thy blood. Thou hast done it. Now when we take up the next psalm, we've seen ourselves in the loving kindness of God. And now we see man as he's presented in his state of evilness. And surely when we look at the title of the psalm in the sense of it being of the disease of man, we see what man is. Now in the 51st psalm we saw the man in confession. And here we see the man as the man who rejects God. He's the man who's called a fool. Anytime God repeats a thing, it bears upon to listen well. This psalm is a repeating of the 14th psalm. That was where again the fool had said in his heart, no God. There are a few exceptions and a few differences that are marked. In the 14th psalm, Elohim, as to the title of God, was used 4 times, and Jehovah, his title that was given for his people in his dealing with them, was used 3 times. But in this particular psalm, again, as we looked in some of the other Maskil psalms, the title Elohim is used as the title all the way through. It's used 7 times. Oh God, the title of the all-inclusive one. And as he takes up this psalm, he is presenting all the things that man is apart from God. He's a fool, first of all. Doeg was a fool. Satan was a fool. The Antichrist will be a fool. They are all men who have no respect to God. And any man who walks saying today, no to God, he's a fool. He's a fool in this sense. This word is Nabal. It means an apostate for one thing. It means one who was brought to a knowledge of the truth and turned aside from it. It means a withered leaf as another thing. As in contrast to the green olive tree in the previous psalm. The withered leaf is a leaf that might have been on a tree and that had greenness, but withered up. So many times we look at the apostate as the man who had his hand on the very door to enter in and said no. As the man who entered under the blessing and the light of God's word and then rejected it in a turning aside from it. And that's what we have in the sense of the fool. When God looked down, he saw all men This comes again to an exercise of heart. Every man must see himself in his son. Every man must have needs to have seen himself as one in which there was no good, and one in which there was no profit to God. He's a man that is brought to the sense of the totalness of this psalm, of the pool, of the fountain, and of the filth. That'd be a pretty good short outline of what that psalm is in the sense of what man is. And so there's a lesson to learn in an exercise of heart of, again, when we view within, of no might and no power, but seeing, as we saw in the previous psalm, the loving kindness of God bringing us to the position of the green gray tree. And now, as Israel will futurely look for salvation, or salvation to come out of Zion, the word here is given in a plural sense. So the child of God, in the exercise of heart, can take it up as well. Salvation's coming out of Zion. For that's where they come. From the heavenly place. A plurality of them in an exercise of heart of the loving kindness of God. Oh, how many times Satan has tripped us up. How many times we've fallen along the way. And how many times we've had to turn and cry for forgiveness. How many times he sent that salvation in the fullness of the forgiveness of sin. Not that my initial salvation is required time after time. Oh, no. No. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for that. My past sin were put behind his back, put into the deepest sea, put as far as the east is from the west, blotted out as a thick cloud. That's a done. But now, as I walk as a child of God, and I sin against him, and the exercise sees that the root of it, the root of the nature of Adam, is that which is against God. And because it's against God and I recognize that nature within self, now I bring that sin to him. I confess it. And it's forgiven. A deliverance. You think you don't need deliverance from sin, beloved, as a Christian? What does it do to your heart? It hinders prayer. It hinders praise. It hinders joy. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There will be no communication. The line of communication is broken. And that's what brings us to the next psalm. For the next psalm goes right along with this. The next psalm is brought to a psalm of prayer. Verse 2 is, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Well, you see, there's a running exercise through this psalm. In looking at Satan, seeing what a work he is, what a liar he is, and looking at the nature of man in an understanding what it is. And it ought to bring me to bowed knees, to a contrite heart and to a broken spirit. That's what it ought to bring us to. And beloved, as it takes us to that place, my, where it brings us to that priestly work. The priestly work of praise. That's the work God's interested in that ought to come from the church. He's interested in praise. That's what God wants. He's interested in getting glory to his name. The reason that he claimed any one of us was that he would be glorified in us. And if our lives here are not to a glory to God, then what shall they be for? Let me read afresh these last two verses. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon my enemy. You see, when a total exercise of soul is brought, we're brought to freedom. Paul had a freedom too. Paul's freedom was, we are of the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus. That's the true circumcision. That's the true priest. One who worships by the Spirit of God and it boasts in Christ Jesus. There is a boasting brought now because of an exercise. Not in the flesh. No, no boasting there. Boasting only in what he has accomplished. As he overcame my enemies. And I had three great enemies. I still have. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is an overcoming. An overcoming through an exercise of heart, beloved. An exercise in the recognition of what Satan is, what the world is, and what I am. And then as we have answered and we've seen in a recognition of what it is, it turns our hearts to prayer and praise because we've overcome through his loving kindness, moment by moment, step by step, going from faith to faith. And as we go from faith to faith, we have a full realization that one day it shall be from glory to glory. But today, it's from faith to faith. As each exercise brings us along the way. And then we enter into the freedom. I will freely sacrifice. Now, the closing of this meeting, I'd like to say this. There was a collective exercise of Israel. There was an individual exercise of David. There's the collective exercise of the church looking forward to that one day of total release. But there's the individual exercise of the believer as well. I want to put the last two together. There's the collective exercise of the church, the assembly of God. As we come to freely sacrifice on the Lord's Day morning, now you might say, well Ray, you started pushing this yesterday. Why you do it again today? This is the most important thing in the eyes of God as to his people here. Mark it well. He's interested in the collective testimony. He's interested in the collective worship of that body as it gathers. And collective we can only freely praise. As we have the understanding of having been freely forgiven. And that the world and the flesh and the devil has no place with us collectively. That's what Paul meant. When he said, if any man be called a brother, and he enters into these things, it needs to be judged through an exercise of the people of God. Collectively. And then there's that individual exercise as well. I as an individual cannot pray freely sacrifice. If I come with sin. Therefore he said, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. There has to be that self-examination. That exercise. Has Satan got his foot in the door? Am I letting flesh have its way? Are my interests in the world, Lord? If they are, I confess them to thee now. I want to worship as a priest, having washed in the laver. Oh, the priests were initially washed the day they became priests. But there was a daily washing as the sacrifices were made. Before and after the sacrifice, you see. We need that exercise of heart. Now we come. And we begin to freely sacrifice. You say, how does a Christian sacrifice? What's the sacrifice of praise? Now you're going to think I'm pretty narrow, but that's all right. You can think it. There's one sacrifice that I can bring to God that I know shall ever be His delight, and that's His Son. It comes in the sacrifices of praise as we come praising Him. The Lord Jesus said, remember me. When we gather around the Lord's table, it's to remember Him. And God has found all delight in His Son. Ooh, I think of God's pleasure. I really do. I think of God's pleasure on Lord's Day morning. As He moves amongst His people. And that comes out which is of the Spirit. Sacrificing freely. No hindrance of the world. No hindrance of the flesh. No hindrance of the devil. But sacrifices freely. And brings that of His Son in a remembrance of Calvary. Oh, beloved, there's three songs. An exercise of heart. I trust we'll learn by them. Oh, my heart's so slow to learn. So slow. I sit down sometimes and read His Word and have to say how many times I've seen it before and how many times it marked my failure. And then I have to look up to draw on His loving kindness and know there's full forgiveness. Praise God for His precious Word. Our Father, we do thank Thee this morning that Thou art God and there is none else. And that Thou art eternal, and Your Word is eternal as well. But that You're interested in the sacrifice of praise. That You're interested in hearts totally bowed to Your will. And Lord, that would be our interest in responding to Your desires. And we recognize we do fail. But Lord, we thank Thee for Your loving kindness. That in our failure helps to pick us up and to take us again from faith to faith. Oh Lord, we pray our eyes might never be taken off of Thee, that our ears might be attuned to Your Word, and then our feet follow in Your steps. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.